Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8? And at this point in the narrative, Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's working in the whole region of Galilee. He's healing everybody. And his fame is spreading. And so the religious leaders have come to check him out. And, you know, who is this new guy? And they're finding out that he's not fitting into their legalistic box. He's doing terrible things like healing people on the Sabbath and then walking through grain fields and picking the grain and eating it as they walk through. And they're calling that work. He's hanging out with sinners and even eating with them. And he's teaching that those who are sorrowful for their low spiritual condition, which, of course, the religious leaders think they deserve that. He's teaching those that are sorrowful for their low spiritual condition and desire to be righteous are going to be satisfied and accepted by God. I mean, no way, Jose. And then he's even raising people from the dead. He's talking about John the Baptist. He healed the centurion's servant. And so his ministry is in full swing here. It's not his time yet to be hung on the cross, but his ministry is in full swing and he's demonstrating who he is. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass that afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So now he's broadening his geographic region. He's going to every city and village. And the message is the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, the way to say this is gospel, or which means good news in Greek. The good news of the kingdom of God. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuz, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided him from their subsistence. So here we have a group of women and others, they're beginning to minister and provide for Jesus' physical needs, food and lodging, or if they needed money. Why is Jesus, the Messiah, allowing people to provide for him? I mean, he's God. Can't he provide for himself? Well, of course he could. But he's allowing people to participate in his ministry. He's not too proud to allow others to help him. He didn't have to make himself dependent on others, but he chose to. So he's allowing his followers to bless him. What a blessing. You know, sometimes we have a hard time letting people give to us because of our pride. But Jesus is allowing this. Now then, why does Luke mention these three women and then all the others? He's mentioning the women specifically because in those days, teachers or rabbis generally refused to teach women. They considered them too low and they wouldn't teach them or really have much to do with them. But Jesus is different and he's allowing the women to come and minister to him and he's teaching the women and Luke's mentioning that. It's really quite remarkable in this time. Now, about these women, Mary Magdalene is probably she's the most famous one in that group and we want to look at her for a minute. There are many Marys in the Bible. In fact, I've got eight in my notes. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. There's Mary, the mother of the disciples James and Joseph. There's Mary, the mother of John Mark. And then there's a Mary of Rome. You can find in Romans 16:6. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there's the other Mary, mentioned in Matthew 27. And then this one, Mary of Magdalene. Now, she was called that because we had to differentiate her from the other Marys, but this Mary was from the town of Magdala. And this is just a few miles southwest of Capernaum where Jesus was hanging out. And it's cool that archaeologists have unearthed this town. And they found what they believe was a perfume factory in this town. And we are told about Mary called Magdalene that she was healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So Jesus did a marvelous healing with her. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We see this phrase used throughout the New Testament. And he used it when he spoke to each of the seven churches in Revelation. It's important that we have ears that listen to what God has to say. And apparently we can choose to not have ears to listen. But we need to continually ask God to reveal himself and his will to us, praying for ears to hear, hearts to understand, and an intellect that will obey. So Jesus is crying out to the people saying, look it, here's a truth. And if you have ears to hear, pay attention to it. Now, this parable is an important parable in the New Testament. It's really a description of all of us and whether or not we choose to receive God's gift on our response to God's truth, on a response to the gospel. And we're going to take a look at this closely. But the best way to interpret the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. And so we're going to let Jesus interpret this parable for us, which he does beginning in verse 11. But just a couple more things. One is, the word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, meaning placing of one thing by the side of another. So Jesus is teaching us a spiritual truth by telling us a physical truth. Now, as he tells us this physical truth to expose the spiritual truth, many people don't get it. They can't comprehend it because they can't comprehend spiritual things. They're not willing to receive God's word. And so they have blinders on. No matter how smart we think we are, we cannot understand spiritual things unless God reveals them to us by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so when people really don't want to hear from God, it seems like foolishness, and they close their ears. They don't have ears to hear. Now, why is he speaking in parables? And his disciples asked him that. In verse 9, then his disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that," and he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, "that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now Jesus explaining the reason for his using parables by quoting scripture. In this case, it's Isaiah 6:9. And Isaiah 6:9 reads like this. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to be healed." And the point is, the religious leaders and legalists have rejected God in favor of their legalism. And therefore, they're scorning God's grace. It looks like foolishness to them. And so as Jesus teaches the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, he teaches in a way that only those who are willing to come to God are able to understand and see the truths that he's teaching. And he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Jesus is using the parables like a riddle or a puzzle. And they were difficult to understand unless you had the key. And Jesus provides the key to the disciples, and he's going to provide it to us, that we can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So let's take a look in verse 11, where Jesus is going to explain it. "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So, I said we need to have the keys to understand this puzzle. The first key is that the seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God is really the focal point in this parable. And let's look at a seed. It's able to grow. It's able to take root and grow. It becomes a living thing. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And then 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So if we allow it, the Word of God will reveal our hearts and produce life in us. It grows, it takes root, it produces life. God shows us things that are problems in our life, and when we see that, our hearts pierce, but we choose to fix it, and we grow spiritually. This is foundational to the Christian faith. So we have the seed as the Word of God. Then next we have the soil, the different types of soil. We've got the path and the rocky soil and the good soil and the soil with weeds. And so a great question to ask as we do a personal inventory is, what type of soil are you? Let's take a look at these four soils. The wayside, or the path, it's where you walk, and there's a path and it's hard-packed dirt. Nothing can really take root there because it's just hard-packed. And people are walking on it, and there's, you know, the water doesn't really soak in. And so the seeds that fall there, they just sit on top of the dirt. And a bird comes and takes them away instantly. And then we've got the rock. This is really rocky soil. If you've been to Israel, you'll notice it's just rocks with dirt mixed in with it. It's just tons of rocks. And so the seed that falls in the rocky soil, if you got all hard rocks and just a tiny bit of dirt in between the rocks, it's hard for a root to really grow. It's mostly rocks, and roots can't grow in rocks. They need some soft soil. And so they can't take root as the plant grows up, and it starts off growing great, and the person's happy, but temptation comes along, and there's no root to hold the plant and help it to survive. And then there's the ones that fell among the thorns, or among the weeds. They're getting choked out. And then the fourth soil is the good ground. And you guys, you've seen the fields around here. You know, when we plow it up and then do the disc, and it softens up the soil and it gets smooth, and so that seeds get turned over and get buried in it, anything is just ready to take root and go for it. So the third thing we have in the keys, we had the first key was the Word of God, and then we have the different types of soil, and then we have the adversaries, the things that are pulling the seed away from growing, or pulling us away from growing in God. First one's the devil. He just takes the seed right away off the hard soil. Then we have the lack of soil between rocks. That's an adversary. There's nothing for the roots. And then we have the thorns, or the weeds, and they choke out the plant as it tries to grow. And then lastly, we have the fruit. And that's what it's about. And from our study of the parable of the vineyard, we know that fruit can represent people coming to know the Lord. From Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches, we know that fruit can represent spiritual maturity or spiritual growth. And in this parable, the fruit may represent both bringing people to God and personal growth. So let's take a look at each of these. Verse 12, those by the wayside. They're not even interested. There's no room for the word in their lives. They belong to Satan, and Satan prevents them from any possibility of hearing or seeing the truth. These would be non-believers. It's one type of person. And then verse 13, the ones on the rock. Some people receive the good news about the kingdom of God, and they're jazzed. It's an emotional moment. They're full of enthusiasm. But there's no room in their life for the word of God to really take root. There's all the rocks there, not much soil. And so it takes root, but something comes up, and they just set them aside. And I'm wondering if the Pharisees could fit into this description, because their legalism, to me, reminds me of rocks. The good news of grace, salvation by grace, just can't get in there. It's like they've got a rock forehead. Or today, people who are interested in the spiritual things, but not really because their life is their priority. You told me about Christ, but you know what? I'm just going to live my life the way I want. And then verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns. Now, I believe this is the one we really need to watch out for. I think a lot of us might fall into this category, and that's not where we want to be. The plant takes root and it grows. I believe we're saved, but we're being choked out. We're choked with cares, worrying about work, worrying about health, or worrying about necessities, or worrying about relationships. We just can't trust God. Now, one might say, well, hey, Roger, why can't I worry about these things? Why shouldn't I be concerned about work or necessities? Well, I want to read another parable. It's in Luke chapter 12, and of course we'll get to it later, but I think it's appropriate for today. I'm starting in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He's worrying about what's he going to do with his crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. He's going to build bigger barns to store his grain. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our cares, our worry, is described as weeds that choke us out. The kingdom of God is what we need to be focused on, and we need to trust the Lord to provide for us. So the first choking is with cares. The next choking is with riches. And here, like the man that needed to build barns, he's trusting in his riches instead of trusting in God. Where's the guy's heart? Or we might be choked out with pleasures of life for focusing on pleasure, not walking with God. I've got to be entertained. I need to experience things. This is what life's all about for me, not God. These things choke us out spiritually. And the result is that we bring no fruit to maturity. When we don't trust God and our focus is on ourselves and pleasure, we don't produce godly fruit. We don't lead others to God. We don't experience spiritual growth. So Christians, let's be careful not to be the thorny soil. And as a personal inventory, you can ask yourself, are you seeing others come to faith in God? Or are you experiencing spiritual growth? If the answer to both those questions are no, you might ask yourself if you're being choked out by cares and riches and pleasures. Maybe you're the thorny soil. And then let's move on to the good soil. The ones that fell on the good ground in verse 15. That's what we want to be. Good soil is soil that's been softened, it's been prepared, it's been turned over, and it's ready for seed. Those can all be descriptions of your heart. Has your heart been softened? Has it been plowed? You know, that kind of hurts. Softened, plowed, we realize our spiritual state, but we realize what God wants to do in us. And the first thing is having heard the word. In other words, we have ears to hear. And then have a noble and good heart. Noble means fine personal qualities or high moral principles. It's what we want. What does our spirit want? Our spirit wants high moral principles, fine personal qualities, when our spirit's in relationship with God. Our flesh might not want that. Our flesh might be thinking and going in a totally different direction, but it's our heart that's important. And who do we give our heart to? Our spirit that's in relationship with God, or our flesh that loves the world? So when we have a noble and good heart that's been given to our spirit, that loves God, it's prepared, it's ready to receive God's word. And then when we receive God's word, the third thing is that we keep it, and it bears fruit with patience. Now, how do you keep the word? You receive God's word, how do you keep it? You believe it. When you believe it, when you believe God, you're keeping God's word. And the result is fruit, consistent, steady, growing fruit. Verse 16, and this relates to the parable of the sower. No one, when he has a lamp lit, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now this is a parable about being responsible for what we hear. Once we understand truth, it's natural that the truth shine forth like a light would. And Jesus is giving us kind of a nonsensical example of someone lighting a candle and then covering it with a vessel or hiding it under a bed. Nobody would do that. You light the candle because you want light. And so here, the truth is represented as that light. And the truth is entrusted to us, and we shouldn't hide it under a bed. And then on the whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 25, verse 21. Reads like this. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So we have a spiritual principle here that when Jesus gives us a little bit and we're faithful to him, he gives us more. He entrusts more to us. And so verse 18 back in Luke chapter 8, therefore take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear and what you do with what you hear. We need to be faithful with what God has given us. Let's hear him and then let's respond by doing. And then you know what? What he wants us to do is love him and serve each other and love each other. And here at the church, you know, if you're doing a little, if you're making coffee, taking out the trash, serving in children's church, leading a Bible study of only 3 or 4 people, well, be faithful at what you're doing and know that he'll bless you when you're faithful. You start with a little He gives you a little bit, and then when you're faithful, he gives you more. And notice the difference between in Matthew 25, where he says, you were faithful over a few things, and then he makes him ruler over many. It's quite a difference from just a little to a whole bunch. So we need to be responsible with the good news that God has given us. We need to be planted in the good soil so that we'll bear fruit. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now Jesus isn't being flippant or rude here in not seeing his mother and brothers. We know from John chapter 7, it says that for even his brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And so here we have Jesus' mother and brother coming. He's been doing all these marvelous works and speaking, but they're thinking, this guy might be kind of nuts, and he's our son. We better go talk to him. And the last parable about light taught us that shining and doing are important. And here we're taught that the ones that hear the word of God and do it are Jesus' real family. Now, the neat thing is that his brothers did come to faith after Jesus' resurrection. In fact, James, who wrote the book of James, is Jesus' brother, and Jude is Jesus' brother. So these guys not only came to faith, but they were awesome believers. And isn't it interesting to know that Jesus had brothers, and he might have even had sisters. Joseph and Mary had kids after Jesus was born. Now I know that some other faiths believe that this would be disrespectful to Mary. They really hold Mary in a very high position. But I believe that Jesus' mother and brothers and father, they were normal people. And Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that the focus is upon. And I'm basing this by what I study in the Bible. It says Jesus had brothers. I take that literally because it was written that way. Verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake, and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. These guys were scared. Hey, Jesus, we're sinking. Then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. It's a rather amazing incident. Now, when I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, the first thing is, isn't it interesting that Jesus fell asleep? He was fully human, and he needed to sleep just like we do. And, you know, all these miracles and people crowding around him, he was probably exhausted. You know, he's in a boat, and it's rocking. And the men are there, and they're trying to maneuver the boat, and the waves are splashing against the side of the boat. And, you know, it's not easy to sleep in a boat necessarily. But he's fast asleep. The storm comes up. It doesn't wake him. He's fast asleep. He must have been really tired if he's sleeping through a storm in a boat. He's also showing that he can relate to us. He gets tired just like we do. But isn't it interesting that when they were scared and they woke him up, oh, we're sinking, his response was, relax, I got it, guy. That wasn't his response. His response was, where is your faith? Why were they criticized instead of just comforted? I mean, it said that they were in jeopardy and it looked bad. They were scared. Well, the problem was they didn't really listen and believe Jesus. Because he said, let's cross the lake. He didn't say, let's try to cross the lake. Jesus is going to accomplish whatever he says he will do. And their lack of faith was in trusting Jesus to accomplish getting them across the lake. He said, we're going there. Doesn't matter if it looks like you're in jeopardy. He's going to get you there. Has God ever told you that he's going to do something? And did you trust him to do it? Or do we begin to fear when we're in jeopardy and go, I better take control, I better take over, because God may not be able to perform what he said he wants to do? Now, the point of this historical narrative that we're reading right here is twofold. One, Jesus is God, and he's able to rebuke a storm. That's pretty incredible. And number two, we're to believe God, and Jesus is God with flesh on, we're to believe God when he says he's going to do something. And of course, this did result in a marvelous lesson to the disciples. He's rebuking a storm. They're realizing, man, he really is the Messiah. Then they get to the other side. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 20, or verse 26. Then they sail to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. So this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and archaeologists have found the city, and it's near the only real steep incline that's close to the lake. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, What is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The word for abyss in Greek is abuso, and we often translate that as the bottomless pit in other places in the Bible. Let's continue. Verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. In other words, Jesus did it. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, this is the most detailed account of a demon possession in the Bible, and it seems to be classic. The demon possessed him for a long time. The man lived in a depraved condition, no clothes. The man exhibited excessive strength. He broke the chains and bonds, and he was seized and made to fall down. Now, what is demon possession? I mean, where do these demons come from? Demons are an angel that fell with Satan. And in this case, they utilize the person as a host. And why would a demon or a fallen angel want to do that? Well, think of it. Man is created in God's image, and the demon wants to mar that image of God. Satan is out there to destroy and deceive, and the angels that fell with him are like-minded, and they're under Satan. Now, how does one become demon-possessed? Well, you know, we're really not told, but we can observe that man might be inviting demons to take residence when man plays with the occult, magic, drugs, spiritism, and other deceptive activity. But it's comforting to know that demons cannot dwell in the presence of God, and therefore demons can't possess Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. So a demon can't dwell in us if we have the Holy Spirit. But a non-believer, a demon can enter and dwell and be a host there. Now we know a little more about demons and demon possession from Matthew chapter 12. I'm in verse 43. Listen to this. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. So you have a person that's demon-possessed, and the demon leaves, and the house is swept, and Jesus doesn't enter. We don't have the Holy Spirit entering. Demon comes back, and he might bring seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And this man who was demon-possessed in this story, his name, the demon's name is Legion, because there's many of them. Now, in Roman times, a legion was 6,000 men. This guy might have had a ton of demons in him. Now, these demons pleaded to Jesus, "Don't send us to the Abuso, or the bottomless pit." And we see the Abuso mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 11, 17, and 20. In Revelation 9, it says, "Smoke and something like locusts came out of the Abuso to torment men." These are demons coming out of the bottomless pit, the Abuso, to torment men. And in Revelation 11, the beast that ascends out of the Abuso kills the two witnesses. And then in Revelation 20, we see Satan held in the Abuso for 1,000 years. So the Abuso apparently is a holding place for demons, and Legion didn't want to be imprisoned there at this time. Now notice, eventually Legion's going to be sent there. But he's saying, "Don't send us there, Jesus. Don't send us there yet, please." And Jesus allows the demons to enter the swine. And there's a telling reaction in the swine about demons, because the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. This is Satan's nature. His nature is to destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus has come that they may have life, and that they may have life, may have it more abundantly." So Jesus casts the demons out of the guy. They enter the pigs, which run down the hill and die, but they didn't end up in the Abuso. And then the people from the town come out to see what's going on. Verse 37, "Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." Now, why would these guys be afraid? We can learn something about these people by noticing there's a herd of swine, herd of pigs. That's illegal according to the Mosaic law. They're not supposed to eat pigs. That was an unclean animal, and they have a whole herd of them going on there. So could this speak of their spiritual condition? They're just totally rejecting God's law. And so Jesus comes, they're afraid of his presence. They're more comfortable with the presence of a demon-possessed man. Isn't that interesting? But think about it today. People are often more afraid of what Jesus will do to their life than what Satan will do to their life. "I don't want to become a Christian yet because there's things I want to do." They're following the world. They're following Satan, and they don't know it. And so they want Jesus to depart so they can do what they want in the world. Man loves darkness more than light. Man loves darkness because his deeds are evil. And so that's the case I believe we have here with the Gadarenes. Verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." So Jesus receives a request from this guy. His 12-year-old daughter's dying. "Please come and heal her." Imagine that. 12-year-old little girls are just so sweet. And she's probably the light of his life. And Jesus is surrounded by so many people as they're walking. It's just even hard to move. There's such a multitude around him. And so this guy finally got Jesus. "Come on, heal my daughter. She's about to die." And he's probably in a hurry. And as they're walking, verse 43, Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Man, all these people are bumping against you. You're saying, 'Who touched you?' I mean, everybody touched you." Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. He said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, this woman with the flow of blood realized that she was outcast because she's ceremonially unclean since she has a flow of blood, and she's socially unacceptable. And so she really couldn't come into the presence of Jesus because she's ceremonially unclean. And she certainly couldn't touch him because that would make him ceremonially unclean if he were a normal rabbi. So she comes and sneaks up, doesn't ask for healing. She sneaks up and touches him, showing her great faith. And notice that God responds to her great faith. She believes God. He responds by healing her. He's willing to heal. And so while this is going on, and Jairus is going, "Hey, why are you stopping? My daughter's, my 12-year-old daughter's sick. Come on, let's go heal her." And while this is still going on, verse 49, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher." Can you imagine how his heart sank? But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. Yeah. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, when Jairus heard the bad news that his daughter was dead, Jesus made two statements. First, do not be afraid, only believe. Boy, does that apply to us in many, many circumstances. We need to not be afraid. We need to believe God. But he says, don't be afraid, only believe. And then the second statement, and she will be made well. Like everything else in our walk, it boils down to believe God. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. He put them all outside. Jesus separates himself and his work from unbelievers. And next, Jesus shows that he has power over death and brings her back to life. So today in chapter 8, the story continues. The marvelous miracles Jesus is doing and demonstrating the works of God that are being accomplished through him. We're going to stop here and we'll pick it up in chapter 9 next time.